Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 16, verses 12 through 15. Where Jesus, for the third time, identifies the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. This is the essence of what the Spirit is all about. What's the Spirit about? The Spirit is about the truth. That's the material with which the Spirit is working. This is the stuff of which the Spirit is concerned. This is the defining characteristic of the Holy Spirit. Even as the church is meant to be the pillar of the truth, so the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Even as Jesus is the way and the truth and promises we will know the truth and the truth will set us free, so likewise the Holy Spirit is concerned with the manifestation of the truth. And this is what makes gospel ministry particularly difficult in our day. Because when the Bible speaks of truth, it's talking about that which is objective. It is truth outside of us that has its own reality. Whether or not we recognize its existence or not, it is there. It is real. It has its own existence apart from us, and it will endure beyond us, and it precedes us. It conforms to the actual nature of things. It is true always. It's true everywhere. It is objective truth. Whereas when the terminology is used today, you can ask any college student about this. You can consult any media guide that you want to consult, any sages of popular culture that you wish to ask, and they will recognize that that's not the way the truth is seen today. Truth is seen as relative. Truth is seen as subjective. Truth is seen as personal. What's true is what is true for me. It may not be true for you, but it's true for me. We all define our own truth. We define our own reality. So we find ourselves running directly into the whole spirit of the age when we encounter Jesus speaking in this way to us. Speaking of himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Speaking of the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That is the defining activity of the Spirit. The Spirit is there to manifest the truth, to manifest reality, to manifest that which is eternal and unchangingly certain. And the Spirit is doing that today, a day, which again I say is a very difficult day in which to express these things. Because there is a pervasive bias against the whole notion of the truth. If I can repeat a metaphor I used just a couple of weeks ago that I really would like to use every week, that is this subjective view of truth, which is actually a denial that there is any truth, that is in the air that we breathe. It is in the water that we drink. It is the view that is pervasive, that dominates, that characterizes the world in which we are living. And yet Jesus, who is the truth, promises us the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And so we have, in many ways, a more difficult job than other generations had, because our generation will tend to marginalize and dismiss the gospel because of the kind of truth claims that inevitably we must make if we are to be faithful to the gospel message. So let's then look at what Jesus teaches here, as once again he has more to say to us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who was to come as he's speaking to the disciples, and who has come as we reflect back on his teaching. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Number one, it is to magnify the truth of Christ. So if you have your Bibles open, you just have a couple of chapters here that you want to be looking at. Chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus there promised another helper who would be like Christ. Another of the same kind. 14, verse 26, he says that the Spirit will bring to him remembrance all that Jesus said. 15:26, he will bear witness of me. You can see the way the theme has already been introduced. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to magnify the truth of Christ. That's his mission. That's his role. 16, verses 8 through 11, he will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And by doing so, draw others to Christ. So what would Jesus have us understand? I want to elaborate that under two headings. Under the overall heading of the truth of Christ, number one, he would have us understand our dependence upon the Holy Spirit if we are to understand Jesus' identity and mission. We must have the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit if we are to understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished. So he says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he then will do what I can't do right now. What I can't do right now, he will do then. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You cannot bear them now. Jesus is telling the disciples, he calibrated his message to his hearers' capacities. There were things that had to be gradually revealed. There were things that they were not ready to hear. There were things that they did not have ears to hear. We're told in Mark 4:33 that Jesus taught the disciples as they were able to hear. There were things that they couldn't understand. There were things that they couldn't digest. There were things that they couldn't accommodate into their own worldview that could only be revealed slowly. Well, why could they not hear what he was saying? Well, there might be a variety of reasons why people at one time or another don't understand the gospel message. Their hearts are hard, or their hearts are shallow, or they're overwhelmed with information. All this stuff is new. They're drinking out of a fire hose. They just can't accommodate it all. With the disciples, they're overcome with sorrow at this time. So these factors come to play. But what Jesus says is that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, there that word guide implies that there's an existing truth. The truth that Jesus already taught, that Jesus has already introduced, the seed of all that will follow. He will guide you into all the truth. Notice the definite article again. Not just a truth. Somebody's opinion of the truth, but actually the truth, the reality, the final truth, the eternal truth, the unchanging truth. And he will not speak of it on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak what he hears from the Father through the Son. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He's not there speaking a prediction, but he's speaking of, he will declare to you the things that are just around the corner, the events of the cross, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, all that that series of events considered as one, he will declare to you the meaning. That's what he's saying. The meaning of the things that are to come. It's all going to fall into place. Not now, but it's only by the inspiration and illumination and the help and the assistance of the Holy Spirit that you're going to understand who I am and what I am have come to do. Well, there's two lessons I want to draw from this first sub-point. One, we do note Jesus' willingness to accommodate our weaknesses. Jesus is dealing very gently with the disciples. Matthew tells us a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He deals very gently with us. The bruised reed, that bent twig, he doesn't break it. He deals tenderly with it. The smoking flax, the little wick that's barely smoking, barely still burning. He protects that. He keeps the fire alive. He keeps it burning. He doesn't allow it to go out. He deals gently with us. He's patient with us. We need milk before we can consume meat. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. So we see Jesus accommodating himself to our incapacities. Whatever the reason might be for those incapacities, whether our hearts are hard or our hearts are shallow, or whether we're distracted, whatever the case may be, he doesn't immediately visit us with his wrath. He doesn't immediately dismiss us and give up on us. No, he perseveres. He's patient with us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy. So that's one sub-point. The other sub-point under this overall heading is the Spirit's work is that of illumination and elaboration. Jesus says he will guide us into all truth, all the truth, that is the truth in Christ. He will not speak of his own authority, that is out of himself. He speaks what he hears he will speak, so the truth comes from the Father. It comes to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and through the apostles to us. So again, we can cite again chapter 14, 26. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all that Jesus said and that he will teach you all things. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? He is highlighting, he is elaborating upon, he is filling out and completing the revelation that God gave in Christ. He's taking a subordinate role. And in the economics of the Trinity, that's the way it works. Jesus, for the sake of redemption, subordinates himself to the Father. The Spirit subordinates himself to the Son, so that the Spirit's work is defined entirely in terms of that of bringing to bear, bringing to light, manifesting, magnifying all that Jesus said, all that Jesus taught. Amplifying his life, his work. And he says, you cannot bear this now, but when the Spirit comes, he will illuminate and elaborate later so that you will know all that you need to know. One of the reasons why we can have confidence in our New Testaments, because the Father spoke to the Son, through the Spirit, to the apostles, to us, so that we have a Bible that has divine origins. The gospel story is divine in its origin. It is divinely authoritative. It comes to us from the Father, through the Spirit, to us. No idea that you can get behind the apostles and somehow find the historical Jesus is a complete misnomer. It's an impossible thing. What we know about Jesus, we know in the pages of the New Testament from the apostles as they were led into all truth, into an accurate account of and representation of the life of Jesus. His words, his works, his cross, his atonement, his death, his burial, his resurrection. All of that which we find in the New Testament. All that we need to know. And then ongoing illumination of what is recorded in Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings to us. Our task then as a church is to keep in step with the Spirit and to declare the truth that the Holy Spirit magnifies and manifests. What truth would that be? Well, Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came not for the healthy who need no physician, but for the sick. That he came into the world to save sinners, the Apostle Paul says, even the chief of sinners, even the foremost of all sinners. So that our job is to magnify the great gospel truths. The problem of human sin, alienation from God, and Jesus as the Savior from sin. How will people respond when we preach in that way? Well, let me share a story that was told to me by a member of our church. He gives an account of a young woman who worked for him and for his father in the mid-1960s. And they regularly encouraged her to come to their church. And finally, after months, she came to an evening service. He continues. He says, I asked her Monday morning how she liked it, that is, the evening service, and she said she cried through the entire sermon and wasn't coming again. Sounds like somebody that attended here. He said, I shared that the Holy Spirit might be convicting her that a change in her life might need to take place. She continued to come to church off and on for a couple of years and told me every Monday thereafter how painful it was. Now, I know it sounds like our church, but it really wasn't. How painful it was. That's what she said. After a couple of years, she gave her life to Christ and grew to lead Bible studies and lead others to Christ. She and her husband raised their children, and not till after they were grown and out of the house, he, her husband, confessed his faith in Christ. And they have gone on as disciples of Christ, this individual having spent time with them just a couple of years ago in 2018 in their home in Phoenix. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He takes the truth of Christ. That's His job. Our job then is what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Proclaim truth. We're the pillar of the truth, Apostle Paul says of the church. Our job is to proclaim the truth. The Spirit of truth then takes that and brings about conviction of sin, righteousness, and justice. And judgment, leading to faith in Christ. All right, secondly, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. If you want to know the ultimate aim of the work of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Take what is mine. Take my words. Take my deeds. Take my life's work. He will take that and He will declare it. You see, declaration in terms of speech and truth. You can see the emphasis that Jesus is placing on the work of the Holy Spirit. He's concerned with truth, with the declaration of the truth, the proclamation of the truth, the revelation of the truth, the illumination of the truth, the elaboration of the truth. Back in 1526, He will bear witness of me. We want to go through it again. 1426, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said. He will bear witness to me. 1526, He will guide you into all truth. 1613, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will impart the capacity for the hard-hearted and shallow-hearted and unbelieving to understand what, apart from the truth and the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth, they would never be able to understand. In other words, the Holy Spirit is doing this work inside of us that parallels what Jesus does outside of us. The Holy Spirit does internally and subjectively transforming us, changing our hearts, in a way that parallels what Jesus does outside of us, truly and objectively, in bearing sin and atoning for our sin before a holy God. Let me say it again. What Jesus did outside of us, the Holy Spirit does inside of us. What Jesus did externally to us, dying on the cross, bearing our guilt, a thing that actually happened in space and time, a thing that happened in history, that is objectively true, historically true, and theologically true. Sin was born by Christ. He bore our sin in His body on that cross. That then is applied internally, subjectively, transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not here to build His own kingdom. The Holy Spirit is here to build the kingdom of Christ. And in verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. A really remarkable verse. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity at work in redemption and in revelation and in illumination. He will take what is mine. He will unfold its meaning, the meaning of the person of Christ, the meaning of the work of Christ. He will declare it to you. He will make it clear. He will impart understanding. The role of the Spirit and the role then of us as well is to glorify Christ. That's the aim of it all. That's the goal of all of Scripture. To bring glory to God in Christ. Consequently, when we worship in the name of Christ. When we sing praises, we sing praises to the honor of Christ. We offer prayer through the mediation of Christ. Our sermons proclaim salvation in Christ. Our message is to call people not to a generic God, but to Jesus Christ. Not to religion, but to Jesus. Not to spirituality, but to the Holy Spirit. Not to faith, generally speaking, but to faith, particularly, in Christ. Not to truth, but to the truth of Christ. And I think it's a test of every one of us and our discipleship and our churches is whether or not Christ is at the center of things. Whether or not His honor and His glory is at the center of our lives and at the center of our church. Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, in his book Revival, he shares an account of a conversation that he had with a person who was visiting his church. And he introduces it in this way. He says, if you go and talk to many people, even in the church, about religion, you will find they will talk to you at great length without ever mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, people come and talk to me about spiritual things, and I put my question to them. I say, what if you had to die tonight? How would you feel? Oh, they say, I believe in God. All right, I reply. What will you say when you stand in the presence of God? What are you relying on? Well, they say, I have always tried to live a good life. I have done my best. I have tried to do good. I have tried to avoid sin. Yes, I say, that's very good. But nevertheless, you have sinned, haven't you? Oh, yes, I have sinned. So I ask you, what do you do about your sin? What will you say to God in the presence of God about your sin? Well, they say, I believe God is a God of love. And how does that help you? Well, they say, I believe that if I acknowledge my sin to God and then ask Him to forgive me, He does forgive me. And I am relying upon that. So I press them. I go on with my questions and cross-examination. And they continue to give me the same sort of answer. And the point I'm making is, they do not even mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in forgiveness. And they see their need of it. And they want it. But they seem to think that they can get forgiveness from God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not really see the meaning of His death, His bloodshedding. They do not seem to understand. They seem to think they can go to God directly without the Lord Jesus Christ at all. Lloyd-Jones complains. There's a great deal of so-called Christianity, which is quite Christless. He does not seem to come into their thoughts. He does not seem to be absolutely vital. So that if you blotted Him out of history, these people would be in exactly the same position. They seem to be living very much on the level of Old Testament saints. And not even that at times, because those saints were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, whereas these people do not seem to see any need for Him at all. Now, I press the point because, as Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, there is a way to hell even at the gates of heaven. Christianity is not the Christian way of life, though it does teach a way of life. Christianity is not Christian ethics, though it certainly does teach ethics. Christianity is not the traditional family, though it does say a lot about the roles of husbands and wives and parents and children. Christianity is not about various psychological benefits that come from Christianity. It's not about spiritual therapy. And you see, it's increasingly the case, at least in my view, that more and more, we're not hearing the gospel from the pulpits today. What we're hearing, rather, is a therapeutic gospel. It's a gospel that is designed not so much to save, but to soothe. It wants to avoid confronting in order to comfort. It's providing a therapy so that people will feel better rather than providing what's actually needed, which is a gospel word about the path of reconciliation to God through the cross of Christ, whereby the sin is recognized and repented of. And Jesus Christ is embraced as Savior and Lord. That's what heals the sin-sick soul. Christianity is Christ. His perfect life, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection and ascension. Christianity is Christ and His call to repent and to believe and to follow Him. And it is the Holy Spirit who makes this message known. And it's the Holy Spirit upon whom we depend to continually guide us into all truth, to continually bear witness to Him, to continually convict the world and us of sin and its seriousness and of righteousness and our lack of it and our need of it and of the certainty of the judgment to come and the only path of escape, which is to be found in the One who is the way and the truth and the life. And that cannot be proclaimed without there being some offense in our day. And the problem with this therapeutic gospel is that it is so tentative and indirect and circuitous and vague and couched in such careful language that it seems to never get around to the hard but wonderful facts of the gospel. It reminds me of a person that doesn't want to go to the doctor because the doctor gives them bad news. Who says, "I'm not going to go to that doctor anymore, because the last time I went, he told me that I have a fatal disease. He's always bearing bad news. I'm going to a doctor that's going to give me good news, who's going to talk about how healthy I am, how well I am. I'm tired of hearing this dark account of my physical condition. No, I want an optimistic, I want a doctor who's going to provide a little uplift, a little encouragement. He's always so dark. He's always so negative." Of course, the whole thing is ridiculous. But I think in an age of untruth, more and more, this is what people want. They want therapy. They want a therapeutic gospel that's never going to offend. It's only ever going to comfort. And by the way, if you do a little word study on the word comfort or encourage, you'll find almost entirely every single use of that word has to do with how we encourage each other within the body of Christ. Almost exclusively, very rarely, as it in connection with the message proclaimed. from the pulpits of the church. Though, of course, that message does encourage. How does it encourage? Because I know that my sins are forgiven because I've turned to Christ. Because I know I've been reconciled to God. Because I know I have the gift of eternal life that I saved and cannot but be saved and will forever be saved and in a right relationship with God. So this is the role of the Holy Spirit. He is to magnify the truth of Christ, and he is to bring glory to Christ. He's bring all the attention, all of the focus upon that which Christ has done. He gave his life as a ransom for sinners. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim. As he says again in 1 Corinthians 2:2, we are determined to know nothing among us but a message of blood and death. The message of Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. Him crucified. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the work of the Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that as a congregation, grateful for 265 years of faithful, fruitful ministry, oh, Lord, we would not flinch in proclaiming your truth. That we would not become tentative. That our gospel would not die the death of 1,000 qualifications. For fear that someone might be offended. Oh, that we might be faithful, knowing that the gospel itself is an offense. Be faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit to preach the truth of Christ to the glory of Christ. In whose strong name we pray. Amen. Our service will now close with the singing of hymn number 460, Amazing Grace. We will have an introductory stanza by the piper. And then as the piper and the flags recess, we will join with them in singing the first and succeeding stanzas.